Almighty Father in heaven, you are true. You are one. You are good and righteous. In who you are and in how you act toward us, your creatures. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your righteous rule and reign over all creation, and in particular over our lives. We confess our attempts to rule and reign and order our own lives. All attempts have left us empty and even hopeless, and this has happened over and over again. We confess, Father, that we are constant in our assumptions of what we think is righteous, what we think is good, and what we think is wrong. Lord, we are finite in all of our faculties. We are selfish and corrupt in all of our moral judgments. We need you, O Lord. We need Christ. We need Jesus Christ to reveal to us what is righteous and to do this through your sovereign will to your creation and to us this morning. We ask, Father, that you will show us what it means to be righteous, that you will grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may perceive, but more than that, also receive what is righteous by the power of your Spirit. Lord Jesus, this is what we pray for. This is what we are pleading this morning that you will do. Come and give us eyes. Give us ears. That we may know and believe, that we may turn and repent from our rebellion and our tenacious unbelief, that we might cling to Jesus Christ, drink deeply from his well, and that we might know our righteous judge and our only Savior. We ask these things, these necessary things, these eternal things, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. Amen. Amen. Look with me, if you will, brothers and sisters, at Mark chapter 4, verse 10. Follow along with me. These are the verses we're going to be looking at particularly this morning, and I want us to see them again. And when he was alone, speaking of Jesus, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to be looking specifically at these verses. I think this will be enough for us this morning as we consider this very difficult passage for our hearts and minds to contemplate and to consider. Equality, diversity, tolerance. These are some of the most insisted upon values for our culture today. However, they are also being used more and more to push out any who will not uphold and defend the culture's perceived values and norms that they are placing upon society. Things like distinctions, privileges, benefits. For some individuals or groups, speaking of those who are would-be insiders and those who are outsiders, automatically in our hearts and minds require an explanation. We're not convinced that these things are good. And I want to present to you this morning that it very well may be that we, like the culture that's around us, are more likely joining with the culture in insisting on our autonomous assumptions of what is morally right and wrong, what is righteous and what would be wicked, and establishing this by our own imagined absolute authority that we have in and of ourselves, because we can determine what is right and wrong, and we're quite sure of that, instead of turning to God's Word and seeing God's Word as the standard for what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is wicked. This morning, we're going to see in our passage that the disciples of Jesus Christ were beginning to see the distinctions that were being made as Jesus' word was being set forth, as the parables were being spoken, as Jesus was doing the things he was doing. There was a distinction being made between those who were his disciples, those who were inside, and those who were not his disciples, those who were outside. The question is, how is it that the crowds were able to hear the claims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, equal in authority with God? And then they were able to also see these amazing miracles, these things that he was doing to confirm these claims, his healings and his miracles, his casting out of demons. And yet, they were able to hear these things and they were able to see these things, and yet so many were not wanting to believe. You see, there was a distinction. There was the division being made. There were lines being drawn very definitively for those who were around Jesus. And so Jesus explains that these parables are not just informing those who are sitting around him while he teaches. He's not just simply informing them, but he's also creating a clear division between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. These kingdom parables, brothers and sisters, they divide. And that's not something that our hearts and minds like to hear. But it's clearly what Jesus is saying this morning in our text. The kingdom parables distinguish and differentiate. They determine the insiders and the outsiders. This too is part of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means for us to understand Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. If he has authority, then he has authority not only over his church, over creation, over all these things that he was demonstrating that he had authority over, that only God has authority over, but brothers and sisters, he has authority over who he will let into his kingdom. Who are his and who are not his is ultimately up to God and Jesus Christ, not up to our sovereign will or our assumed authority. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord as his disciples, it is something that rubs us the wrong way when we begin to think that his authority is total and those that are in his kingdom and those that are outside his kingdom is because of him, not because of us. We see from our text this morning, as Jesus is telling these parables, he's clarifying, he's identifying, he's determining those characteristics of the kingdom. And the question that the disciples seem to be coming to is this: what is it that causes this divide? What is it that is making this distinction? And here Mark is not only attempting to show us who are those inside and outside of the kingdom, but he's also helping us see in verses 10 through 12 what is causing these differences. What is causing this distinction between those who are disciples and those who are not? I think this is a very important thing for us to notice today as well. In the church today, it is very difficult for us to not only understand what is a true church, but what does it mean to be a true disciple? Especially here in the South, you'll find very many people who claim the name of Christ, and yet the question is whether they are in fact indeed a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Have they submitted to his lordship? Do they understand him not only as their Savior, but also as their Lord? So let's look together at our text this morning and consider together the righteous authority that Jesus Christ has to distinguish between those who are in his kingdom and those who are outside of his kingdom. And we're going to look at this establishing of his kingdom in 3 points. We're going to look at each point has a verse. And so point number one is verse 10, the request of the 12. Point number one is verse 10, the request of the 12. Point number two is the secret of the kingdom. This is verse 11. The request of the 12, verse 10. The secret of the kingdom, verse 11. And then point number three, the purpose of the parables, verse 12. Point number one, the request of the 12. Point number two, the secret of the kingdom. Point number three, the purpose of the parables. So let's look at these together as we have them before us in our text. First, let's notice the request of the 12. And this is probably the clearest evidence of the distinction that's being made. This distinction is being made before us as we see here in our text together. Do you see here in verse 10 what it says? In this verse, we notice that Jesus is no longer teaching what he describes in chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him, gathered about him." We see this is a different crowd, a different number of people. We see here in verse 10, it says, "And when he was alone, there were only those who were around him with the 12 that were with him at this time." This is a different group of people, a different scenario. Jesus is no longer preaching and teaching to the crowds these parables as they are on this hill and he's sitting in the boat. But now Jesus is very intimate with his disciples. Notice that this group is larger than just the 12 apostles that Jesus uniquely appointed and specifically called out in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And yet this group is not as large as the large crowds. It is important to be clear here that the point that's being made in verse 10, if you read it carefully, is that disciples are beginning to be attached to Jesus Christ. And at this time, they are now more interested in what Jesus is saying than the large crowds were, because they're asking specific questions. And still, they are not those who are particularly selected by Jesus as the apostles. So we see here that not only are the 12 apostles here in verse 10, but also those who were around him. Do you recognize that phrase? You may remember it from back in chapter 3, verse 31, the very end of chapter 3, where it says that Jesus' parents, his mother and brothers, were standing outside the house, and Jesus was inside the house, and there were people all around him. That's the phrase that's being used there and here. It is there that Jesus is saying that the parents were standing, it says, standing outside of this house, away from Jesus. And Jesus, it says, looks around at those who are in the house there, in Peter's house quite likely. And he's looking at those who are, this is the phrase, around him, close to him, in his presence. And he affirms them as what Jesus says. He says, "This is my mother, and these are my brothers. These are the ones who are my true family. Those who are with me, those who are around me, those who want to be in my presence." They are the ones whom Jesus goes on and says are the ones who are doing the will of God. That is, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding him as being the Son of God. So Mark here is clearly connecting the importance of this particular group as being those who are separated and distinct from all this large crowd that's beginning to gather and be around Jesus. Jesus is talking specifically to this smaller number. So what we see here about this request is not only that it is a smaller number, just the disciples, those who are around Jesus and the 12, but we notice as well here that they are not simply wanting to be physically present with the Lord. But they are wanting to know and genuinely interested in knowing what Jesus is saying specifically about himself. They are uniquely interested in this message that Jesus is preaching. They're specifically wanting to know, what is it that Jesus is talking about when he speaks in these parables? Notice what it says in verse 10. It goes on, it says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12, they were doing something. They were asking him about the parables." They were wanting to know, what is it that you're trying to say? In other words, they weren't just simply entertained, wanting another story. They weren't simply gaining information and understanding, okay, I understand how that works. They began perceiving that there was something more deep, more significant about these parables that they needed to understand. They not only wanted to be in Jesus' presence, but they were beginning to ask questions. They were interested in what he was saying and what he was meaning by what he was saying. They were not interested in creating their own meaning. It's interesting to know. They didn't go off and talk about it. "Well, I think this is what he means. I think this is what he means." No, they weren't wanting to spin this to make it applicable necessarily just to them, trying to make them the center of this. They weren't trying to argue and debate between the differences of what they understood things to be. No, they were going to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, what is it that you are saying? What's the meaning that you are trying to give to us? How are you trying to speak to us?" They were interested truly and properly to understand the intended meaning that Jesus was seeking to convey. In other words, brothers and sisters, could it be, and I think it is, that they were gripped by this last phrase in verse 9? You see, we're in verse 10 right now, but in verse 9, the very last thing that was read, and it was emphasized even this morning as we were hearing the scriptures read, this passage read for us by Mike, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. That gripped them, that pressed them, that caused them to wonder, wait a minute, maybe there's something else here. Maybe there's something where I need to lean in and I need to understand better. I need to be more careful in my hearing. I can be casual and this could have eternally drastic consequences. In other words, brothers and sisters, what I want us to see here from this point, the request of the 12, is that the most evident and outward sign of those who are followers of Jesus Christ, and this has always been the case, are those who want to be with Jesus and with his people, and those who want to hear from Jesus. This is one of the most outward and evident signs of a child of God, of one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who wants to be with Jesus Christ and with Jesus' people. And they're not just wanting to hang out with God's people for their own sake, nor to give their own impressions to one another about what they think Jesus is saying. No, people that are genuinely Christ followers are those who want to not only be with Jesus and with his people, but they're also those who want to and insist on knowing and understanding what Jesus in fact said, not just simply their impressions about it. Disciples of Jesus Christ gather with Jesus and his people learn from him to be strengthened and encouraged in their faith in Jesus Christ through the words of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is important this morning that we understand that as we've gathered here this morning and as we're hearing God's word, that it is important that there are many, many people that are gathering in places, calling them churches, and they're wanting to hear some man talk about something other than the scriptures, and they're calling this thing church. When in fact, a true distinction of disciples of Jesus Christ is that we gather together because we love to be with Christ and his people, and we want to hear from Jesus Christ. We want to hear his word being proclaimed. We want to see what it's being said here, and we want to obey it in allegiance to him, in devotions to him. In other words, brothers and sisters, disciples want to be with Jesus. Disciples want to hear from Jesus. And so we see here the distinctions are being made. Why? Because these are the ones who are wanting to be with Jesus. These are the ones wanting to hear from Jesus, not just some quaint impressions about him. The second point I want us to notice in verse 11 is this secret of the kingdom. If point number one was the clearest evidence of this distinction, and then point number two really is the substance of this distinction. What is it that genuinely makes them different, distinct, those who are followers of Christ, those who are his disciples, and those who are not? And so we see here that what really matters is that they have been given the secret of the kingdom. Do you see this here in verse 11? Verse 11 tells us clearly, Jesus is responding to this question they have. They were asking about parables, and he's responding to their asking about parables. Lord, what about these parables? Verse 11, and he said to them, notice that it speaks here that it's speaking of those who were around him, those who were the 12. He's speaking to them. He's speaking about those who were his disciples, who wanted to be with him, who wanted to learn from him. He said to them, notice, to you, and that word you there is plural you. He's saying, to you who are around me, to those of you who are the 12 apostles, to you, these are insiders, he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Do you see the distinction very clearly being made here? There are insiders and there are outsiders. There are those who are, to you it's been given the secret of the kingdom. But, contrast, there are those who are outsiders. But for those who are outside, everything is in parables. One commentator said it this way. Parables are like stained glass windows in a cathedral, dull and lifeless from the outside, but brilliant and radiant from within. In other words, if you're on the inside, you can see them clearly. You know what they're doing. You know what the images and the pictures are. But on the outside, you can't quite make out what's going on. He says parables are this way. Let us look and see both the distinction between these insiders and outsiders as we look at verse 11 together. Jesus said, to you has been given. To you has been given something unique. This is what has set them apart. This is what's distinct among those who are his disciples. This is what's unique to them.
And this is important for us to see here. The reason they are distinct, as we look at our text and notice it, is not because they have tried harder, or that they are smarter, or that they have really applied themselves, or that they've already had a heritage or a background or an upbringing that has brought them to understand spiritual things more clearly than any of the others. No, Jesus is not saying any of that is the reason for their distinction. The substance of their distinction isn't in any of those things. No, this is not, brothers and sisters, a human achievement, Jesus is saying here. He's saying this is not something that we can do for ourselves, but instead look closely at the text. It is because of something that has been done to them. Do you see what's being said here? This verb here, it says, to you has been given. In other words, it's something that's being done to you. This is what's called a divine passive, meaning that it is something that God places upon His creation, in this case, His disciples. There's something that's being done to them, something the Lord has given to them, it says. This term for giving is actually the same Greek root word as the word used earlier in verse 7 and verse 8 that speaks of giving or yielding. It speaks of the yielding of the fruit. Or in verse 8, the producing of the grain. In other words, the uniqueness is due to how the Lord is causing this seed, this word, to yield or produce fruit of faith in these people's hearts. In other words, the Lord is giving to them something that's producing faith in them. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying this distinction isn't because of anything you've accomplished. This is distinction of who those who are around Him, those who are the 12, those who are His disciples, it is because to you has been given something that you couldn't have for yourself. And this faith is to be trusting in something unique and particular. It's not just simply having some vague, fuzzy, smoky faith. But no, this faith has a particular object. Notice what it says. It says, to you has been given something particular, and that is this, the secret of the kingdom of God. This is the object of their faith. This is where their faith is to be resting. This is what was given to them to believe in. This secret, sometimes in other English translations, is translated mystery. It's hard for us to understand, and even it's easy for us to misunderstand this term, because sometimes we think of it not as a truth that's naturally hard to understand. It requires a certain amount of skill or effort to unravel some cryptic message or to somehow solve a puzzle. That's what we think about when we think of maybe secret or mystery. But instead, this word speaks less to the idea of incomprehensibility and more to the idea that it's simply hidden. It's not just simply that it's incomprehensible, it's that it's hidden. And it's going to remain concealed only until it is set forth and revealed clearly. The reason I mention that is that this secret of the kingdom of God isn't something that's simply incomprehensible, hard to figure out. You've got to have a really good intellect, a really good understanding of all kinds of things in order to understand this kingdom of God. That's not the point. The point is that this kingdom of God will not ever be understood apart from God revealing it to us. And once it is revealed, then it is not hard to grasp or complicated to understand at all. The secret of the kingdom is nonetheless nothing less than this. The secret of the kingdom of God is that the person of Jesus Christ is revealed as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Redeemer of His people, the very Son of God who will come to save His people and forgive them of their sin. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the message of the kingdom of God. Now let's be clear, this kingdom of God is not something that we can make happen, nor is it something that we are trying to usher in more and more in our prayers or in our lives. There are many today who, as churches or maybe as pastors, they speak in ways that seem to think that we are somehow tweaking and making the kingdom of God happen. There are those who have slogans that say something along the lines of, for the good of their city. And the idea here is that the kingdom is something that they can accomplish if they just really try hard and do all the things they need to do as a church. As if it is something that they can do and something they can measure. If we think this way, we will start measuring our mission that God has given to us according to earthly standards and temporary accomplishments. The kingdom, brothers and sisters, cannot be measured this way by any standard that we may create for it. No, instead, and what we're going to see even later as we go through the rest of the chapter 4 of Mark, is we're going to see that this kingdom is something that only God accomplishes, and He only accomplishes it in His way. He's called us to be faithful. Instead, we see here everywhere in the New Testament that the kingdom is this. It is the kingdom of God. Of God, not our kingdom. It's not something we can build or we can accomplish. The kingdom is what God is doing by His Spirit through those who follow Christ and live as disciples of Christ. Christ's kingdom, in other words, is present in the culture. Christ's kingdom influences the culture. But please do not confuse Christ's kingdom with the culture. Our job is not to make the culture something different than what it is. Our responsibility is to trust in Jesus Christ, to repent of our sin and live under His reign. Now, you think this is something that seems to be a modern problem or struggle? No, it's as old as the saint that's referred to as Augustine. These distinctions between the kingdoms he called two cities. And Augustine said there were both a kingdom of man and a kingdom of God. He said there was a kingdom or a city of man and a city of Christ. And we need to understand that those are two distinct things. We cannot put those two things together. It's important for us to understand the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom, as being distinct from what God is doing and what the culture is. So that's speaking of the insiders. Let's look for a moment at what Jesus says about the outsiders. He goes on in verse 11. He says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But, here's the transition. But, he goes on and says, for those who are outside, everything is in parables. Jesus is not only speaking of those who are inside, but he goes so far as to say, but there are those who are outside. And those who are outside, they're going to receive everything as only mere parables. They're not going to come and ask. They're not going to seek to have their audience with me to understand these things. They're only going to hear these parables. These are those who have ears to hear, but tragically, brothers and sisters, they are not hearing. There may be some here this morning in that very place. You're listening in your heart, in your mind, your soul, your desire, your want, your love is far from here. You're hearing, but you do not receive. Excuse me, you're hearing, but you do not perceive. You remain confused as outsiders. These outsiders persist in their determined unbelief. In the Gospel of Mark, we find that this kingdom of God is paradoxical from anything we might understand from earthly kingdoms. It is opposed to natural human insight and intuition, and these paradoxes or what we're going to see over and over again as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, and specifically Mark chapter 4, to see how, with more clarity, how apparent it is that the kingdom of God is doing things in very different ways than we would understand the kingdoms of earth being established and ran. Only divine revelation and the Spirit can enable people to grasp these truths of the kingdom. Natural ability, intelligence, are not only not helpful, but disadvantages. They indeed are impotent and powerless and unable to even help us not only perceive the kingdom of God, but they have no ability to help us receive this kingdom of God. And instead, we turn in our unbelief over and over again away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this is so, why then would Jesus teach these parables? Why is it that we would have Jesus teaching these parables? The disciples are here and they're around Jesus. The 12 are around Jesus and they ask him about these parables. They said, what's going on with these parables? Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You understand these things. You're pursuing these things. There's something happening in you that is unique, that is distinct. But for those who are outside, those who are not a part of this group, I want you to understand that there's a distinction there. They're going to receive everything only as parables. I hope you can feel the urgency and the weight of this question. We live in a day and an age when autonomy is at a paramount. We're absolutely convinced that we're the ones that are the fate of our own decisions, our own world, our own life. How dare anything else be one who has Lord over me? Brothers and sisters, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to acknowledge that Jesus is the one who makes these decisions. If we can begin understanding, why is it then that Jesus would say things in parables? What's going on here? We're more in line with what our culture is telling us about what distinctions are or are not than we are with scriptures. Find a place in the Bible where God is not making distinctions, where He's not saying, these are my people and these are not my people, where He's showing His benefits and His privileges, and He's showing His steadfast love and His care in a unique way to His people and not to others. Now, many of us feel like that's something that rubs us the wrong way. But brothers and sisters, that nonetheless doesn't make it any more true or less true. What does Jesus say to these disciples when they're asking about these parables? And He says, but to those who are outside, everything is in parables. What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean, Lord? I don't understand what you mean. He speaks then in verse 12, with absolute authority and with the given authority of the very Old Testament. Do you see here in our Bibles, many of you, in your Bible itself, it is broken out. There's actually a quote there. It's separated in way of the text because it's indicating that this is something that's being quoted from an Old Testament passage. This is none other than Isaiah chapter 6. So we noticed first the request of the 12, when we noticed that was really the evidence of this distinction. And then the secret of the kingdom was really the substance of this distinction. Now this morning I want us to notice verse 12, the purpose of the parables. And we see here why there is this distinction that takes place. What is it about the parables that's causing this distinction? Here we see Jesus speaks of the purpose of the parables as, listen, the parables are a means used to clarify and to affirm the distinction between those who are inside and outside. Let me be clear. It is the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, that is what God has used throughout His entire history of His people to distinguish those who are His and those who are not. Those who seek to pursue and to know and to receive and to live out His Word are those who are His disciples. Those who seek to reject or dismiss or to excuse God's Word are not His disciples. It is a clarifying thing. Jesus is saying, my parables are given for this reason. It is the instrument by which will be used to clarify and to affirm the distinction between those who are disciples and those who are not. The same commentator I quoted earlier says this about this particular verse. He says, parables are presented not as windows through which outsiders perceive the kingdom of God, but instead they are doors barring them from the kingdom of God. How is it that the scribes and the religious leaders, who seem to be most likely candidates for actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding their Old Testament, understanding the things of God, they seem to be the most likely to receive Jesus, were the ones who are clearly, at this point in chapter 4 of Mark, are the ones who are outside, even hostile to Jesus Christ, despise Him, and are continuing in their unbelief? How is it then that those who seem most unlikely to receive this teaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God, those who are sinners and tax collectors, those who are outcasts and women, are all inside, given the secret of the kingdom of God and rejoicing in belief? How is it that that's so? You see, this is what the disciples are asking. How is this thing so turned on its head? Lord, You're doing things that are completely contrary to anything that makes sense. What's going on? Jesus turns to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and says, no, it's not really that complicated. He's saying, in the days of Isaiah, this very same thing happened. This is nothing different than what happened when Isaiah was called by a thrice holy God and commissioned to be a prophet. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. And as you're turning there, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to work up to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick. Isaiah chapter 1. I'd like for us to see how Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, is quoting or using the Old Testament. It is important for us to understand that the New Testament authors did not use and misuse their Bibles like we do. One way that we can understand this is that in our understanding of the Scriptures, we quote chapters and verses. And when we quote chapters and verses, we typically quote them, many of us quoting chapters and verses, especially from the Old Testament, without really any understanding at all of what's surrounding that verse. So it's kind of like a postcard kind of verse. We pull it out of context, we put it on a postcard, we use that verse because it means something special to us as we just read that singular verse as it is. And there's all kinds of reasons for that, but part of it is because we're used to reading our Bibles with chapters and verses in them. During the time of Mark, in the time of the New Testament, Old Testament passages did not have chapters and verses. So let me give you an illustration. When they understood the book of Isaiah, and when they understood that Isaiah's message was being brought forward, they came with all of Isaiah's message. They understood all of the pieces and parts and what Isaiah was saying from front to back. They were understanding it all. They weren't understanding individual verses taken out of context. Let me give you an example of how we do this today. Hopefully this will help. I've used this before, so some of you have heard this. When I say, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore," that quote conjures up an entire movie that you watch in your childhood. And if you thought for a minute or two, you know where that quote is in the movie. You know the people that are standing around Dorothy. You know that there is a Dorothy. You know that there is a land. You know what's happening. You know what goes to the end. You know how this thing ends. You know the different parts of the story. You know it from beginning to end. You've watched it before. This quote conjures up all of that. And that quote is bringing forward not just that particular line, but it brings up all kinds of other things. The New Testament authors, and for many centuries in the church, when it was at its healthiest, people knew not just chapters and verses, but they knew the entire theme, the plot throughout an entire book. And so when a text was brought forward and quoted in the New Testament, it's kind of like what I just did with the movie. They're understanding the entire theme, not just those particular verses with the words in it. Now, they're bringing those verses for a reason, but we need to understand that what they're doing is they're trying to help us see the entire theme of what's going on. My point is this, is that when Mark quotes this, when Jesus uses this, and when Mark brings it to us in the gospel, he's not just wanting us to see these verses outside of context and understand them for what they are. He's wanting us to acknowledge the fact that this is very close to the calling of Isaiah, and what precedes this and what is after this is very important. So look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, if you read through the entire chapter, is a clear declaration of Judah's sin and rebellion against God. Every single verse confirms that there is nothing but sin and rebellion among God's people. This should not be. They're the people who have the law of God. They're the people who should be obeying God. And yet, they're running after any and everything to obey and to trust and to devote their lives to, as opposed to their living God. And we see this in chapter 1, how unfaithful they were as a people. Chapters 2 through 4 speak of the fact that Israel will bring hope to God's people. But first, their pride has to be dealt with. Their pride has to be acknowledged and it has to be handled. Because they are convinced that they are strong enough, that them with their abilities are strong enough. This is why in chapter 2, verse 22, the Lord is saying to his people, "Stop regarding man." In other words, don't think your strength and your abilities and your sufficiency is in yourselves or in those who are around you. Stop regarding man. Why? Because in whose nostrils is breath, For what account is he? In other words, there is no hope in trusting in yourself, in your own abilities, and in your own ways. He goes on and on and talks about their idolatry. Notice in chapter 2, verse 17, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Verse 18, "And the idols shall utterly pass away." Why is he saying that? Because they are convinced that if they continue to serve these things that are made for them, these idols, continue to trust in them, continue to devote their lives to them, that these idols will somehow help them, assist them in their difficulty and in their tragedy. Chapter 5 is an amazing chapter. I would encourage you to read these first handful of chapters in Isaiah today, maybe at home. Chapter 5 is talking about this vineyard, and Jesus is, or the Lord is saying, I've made a vineyard. I've provided everything for this vineyard. I've set it up. I've made everything beautiful and lush and wonderful. Everything's provided. And now your responsibility is to drink deeply and to have this vineyard and to enjoy what I've provided for you. And what did you do? You ran off and did your own thing. You ran off and pursued other idols. You pursued other things. You pursued something other than what the Lord wanted to give to you. And so we see here in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 5, he says, "What more could I have done?" Earlier in chapter 5, he says, "What more could I have done? I did everything for you. I provided this for you, and yet you're running off to other things to devote your life to." Verse 24 of chapter 5 of Isaiah, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so the root will be rottenness, and their blossoms go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Look with me at verse 30 of chapter 5. "They all growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks through the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." In other words, there is no hope. There's no ability to see. There's no ability to hope. Why? Because of their idolatry. Chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two they covered his face, and with two they covered his feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Do you see the contrast between their sinfulness? It's so dark. And then the light of the Lord in his thrice holy nature now is enthroned into heavens. And what's happening here? Isaiah is being called forward in the midst of this wicked people to speak of this thrice holy God, to set this amazing Redeemer, this one who is the one that they are to live their lives for, to be devoted to, the one that they are to be living their all that they are for is this Lord, this one who is thrice holy, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And you're going after idols? You're going after statues. You're trusting him in foolish things that the world can make and hand to you, and you're living for those things instead. He calls Isaiah. He commissions him into this ministry. The foundations, it says in verse 4, "And the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called." This is a God who speaks, unlike their idols who can't speak. This is a God whom they can see, unlike the gods, the idols that they are making that can't see. Verse 5, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes," what have they done? "They've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is saying, this is astounding. This is astounding. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, now that he is atoned for, now his sin is atoned for, he hears the voice of the Lord. And what is that voice of the Lord saying? Who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says to the Lord, here I am, send me. And the Lord says, go and say to this people. So here it is. Isaiah's been commissioned now. He's got his mission. He's supposed to be going to this sinful, unregenerate, rebellious people that are going after all of their idols, devoting themselves to all these other things. He's been given this commission, and the Lord says, go and say to this people, what is the message that Isaiah, this prophet, is supposed to be saying? Look with me, if you will, in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. Keep on hearing. This is what he's supposed to be saying to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, why did I read all of that? Jesus, in his declaration to his disciples, is bringing all of this forward. And he's saying, this isn't unusual. This is exactly what happened in the times of Isaiah. And here, Jesus is speaking of himself as being this one who is the true prophet, unlike Isaiah, who was a type here. But Jesus is the true prophet, and what is he doing? He's not only seen the Lord on high, he is the Lord on high, and he's coming with a message to declare to them, and what are their hearts doing? They're turning away from it. And so, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, you know what those chapters are about in Isaiah? We're not going to read through it. I would encourage you to do that. Those chapters, all of them are saying that this, there's going to be grace for God's people, but listen, it's going to be in the midst of judgment. There's going to be grace in the midst of judgment. There's going to be a remnant, a root that's going to rise up that are going to be my people. But there's going to be a large swath of people who are not going to believe at all. And they're going to pursue their own ways and their own ends. And this judgment is going to be upon him. You know what their judgment's going to be? Their judgment upon themselves is going to be this. Here's their judgment. As they place their allegiance and their devotion and their trust in their idols, their judgment is that they will, hear this, become like their idols. Psalm 135, verse 15 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths. What's the characteristics of an idol? They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them, those who make their idols, those who are devoted to their idols, those who are trusting in their idols, you know what happens? They become like them. And so do all who trust in them. The message of this kingdom entering through faith in Jesus Christ, set forth by the parables, then proves the hearts of those who are the Lord's and the hearts of those who are not. And what Jesus is saying here, he's making the explanation back in our passage. If you will, go back to Mark chapter 4. He's simply saying, this is how it's always been. My word has gone forth and it has proved the hearts of the people. It has shown what they're truly devoted to. This message is proving the hearts of the hearers. They will trust Jesus and so see and hear and live because of the words that he's speaking through these parables. Or will they continue in their unbelief and trust the idols of their own making, these idols of the material world, their own philosophies, their own aims, their own trinkets, their own gadgets? Are they going to be living for these things? And in so doing, look at chapter 4, verse 12 of Mark. They may indeed see, but not perceive. And they may hear, but not understand. In other words, they're becoming like their idols. The message from Isaiah is clear. Who are those that will receive the promise and the reign of the kingdom of the Messiah to come? Those who come to the Messiah. those who come and believe and receive in Him. This is the message that even Isaiah had. Don't you remember Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah is calling out to this rebellious people, and he's saying, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" In other words, why do you live your lives at such a panic race to go after all the things of this world, only to die with only the hope of those things? Listen to what he says. Isaiah continues in Isaiah 55. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Listen to what he says next in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2. "Listen diligently to me." Do you hear what the Lord is saying through the prophet Isaiah? The Lord is saying, "Listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." The revelation of God, the preaching of God's word, the teaching of Jesus in these parables. Brothers and sisters, this brings two things every single time. Every time the word of Christ is brought forward, there is God's glory that is present. And when God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ comes forward, you know what it does? It saves and it judges. It saves and it judges. This external, necessary call of the gospel, sometimes called the general call of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men, has always done two things. It draws those who are His elect to Himself, and it confirms and distinguishes those who are in judgment and outside the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed.'" Listen, Simeon says to Mary, "This child is appointed for this, for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." For the fall and rising of many in Israel. Both Jesus' message, who He is going to be the fall and the rising of many from Israel. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me may see, and those who see may become blind." Salvation and judgment. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved." Those who are being saved, among those who are, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, both the saved and the perishing. Listen to what it goes on and says. "To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." 2 Corinthians 2:15. Who is sufficient for these things? How do we understand these things? When the Word of God is set forth, when Jesus Christ is presented, there's both salvation and there's judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2. For the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is speaking of Christ as the cornerstone. He's set forth, and He is He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to so many. It goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, and it says this: "The stumbling, they stumble because they disobey the word." They stumble because they disobey the word. And listen to the last phrase of that verse: "As they were destined to do." Brothers and sisters, God is the one that makes this call. Jesus states this division very clearly in our passage in Mark 4:12. He says, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now don't misunderstand me. And don't misunderstand our text. The hiding of the kingdom is not because the preaching of this kingdom or the parables are uniquely hard to comprehend or understand or perceive intellectually. No, we should not think it is trouble. It is because of the trouble of the parables that is causing the comprehension not to be there. many understand the elements of these parables. Many unregenerate people can read these parables and understand the concepts and the things that are being said. Many read their Bibles today, brothers and sisters, and are able to understand and explain the narratives, the names, the persons, even the claims that Jesus himself makes when they read their Bible. And yet, they do not believe. They're unwilling to trust what they're hearing. Why is that? This is what this text is talking about. This is what Jesus is trying to bring home concerning those who are disciples and those who are not. Why is that so? Is it because these things are too complex and too difficult for them to understand? If they only had a little more knowledge, a little more experience, a little more ability, this is not the fault of one's intellectual ability. Listen, and I need you to hear this. It is instead the fault of one's moral depravity. Our moral obstinance and our insistence to be self-reliant and willfully autonomous in our own hearts and lives. In other words, the parables, nor does the preaching of God's Word this morning as it comes forward to you, does not, brothers and sisters, stir up in you and foster in you more unbelief than was already there earlier this morning. No. The preaching of God's Word is not creating any new, persistent unbelief in your hearts. No, the teaching of these parables and the preaching of God's Word confronts us. And it simply confirms the tenacity and the resolve and the unbelief of all of those who are a unregenerate heart and do not desire the things of God. It only confirms those things that are already there. My call to you, my plea to you this morning is this: by the power of the Holy Spirit, flee to Jesus Christ, O sinner. Repent of the sin of your self-reliance and your foolish conclusions that you formulated to say that I just need a little more evidence in order to believe this thing that Jesus is saying about himself. And instead, turn your heart with humble contrition and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For belief is only by the grace offered in Jesus Christ and accomplished through the Spirit's wrought work of regeneration in men and women. And it comes to us through the preaching of His Word. It confronts us and it gives us something to believe in, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbelief of our rock-hard hearts will melt away and we'll know the joy and the hope, the vibrant, flourishing, growing faith in a regenerate heart that's springing forth with everlasting life and salvation forevermore. This is what all men should do. This is what we are called to do. How is it? How is it that there's those sitting here this morning who will not receive the claims of Christ? They may sit here every Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday, never fully acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, insistent that they still want a little piece of that authority for themselves, their own judgments, their own estimations, their own experiences. They're quite sure that they need to have a little bit of a grasp of that. Brothers and sisters, how is it that this morning you've heard Christ be set forth? You've seen the works of Christ in the midst of this congregation, maybe week after week, as God's been working to produce repentance and faith in the hearts of others around you. How is it that all of those things are happening? In the same way that the disciples and those who were in the crowds saw Jesus speak of the claims of who he was, saw with their eyes the claims affirmed, even as many of you have seen this morning, and still not believe. We're going to see a little more about what this unbelief looks like next week as we go through the four different types of soil and see how the seed is planted there and what takes place. But until then, brothers and sisters, take heed. The last chapter of our Bible says this: the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let him come. The last verses of our Bible. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let us pray.